Now we talked about we mentioned Ukraine. We've got Israel. We've got so many battlegrounds, and we pray that God will use those. And we see that from time to time that God will take a bad situation, and all of a sudden people are saved. Or we've noted that from time to time in different colleges that there's an outbreak of evangelism. So keep those people in your mind. And one of the things that's been on my mind a bit, burden, is that there are young people that don't want to go to church and don't want to learn doctrine. They're afraid, apparently, of the word doctrine. And that's more and more I keep that seeking in, seeping into my teaching. And I do want to have at least one, maybe 2 hours of teaching on the importance of Bible information. Doctrine is just teaching. What does the Bible say? So, yeah, people go through and they find, okay, here's something on the resurrection. Which, of course, you have 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but there are other passages as well in the Gospels, and some of these doctrines are very important to stabilize us, to help us understand what's going on in the world at times, knowing that we're moving towards the tribulation and things are falling into place that would indicate this, starting with Israel in the land. And other things are starting to happen. It's sad in a sense, the almost worldwide anti-Semitism, and yet we know that that's where we're going with the tribulation. Now, if you're a believer, we're believers. We won't be here in the tribulation. The rapture comes first, and that's again another piece of information that Paul had to give to the Thessalonian church. They were afraid that they had missed the rapture. But Paul had to teach them, give them information. So let me see if I can get back to my script here. My teaching generally is focused on people who are growing and have some semblance of maturity. Many of you are growing, and perhaps some of you are mature believers. So I don't spend a lot of time going through the basics. I mean, I do visit these topics, and we'll go into some of them. But I don't. I'm not. I'm teaching from the Book of Romans, and not a course on basic doctrine. However, I may start to include in my teaching rationale. Why do you need to know this? Why do I like, for instance, I guess I'll mention that here somewhere about resurrection. That's a key doctrine that's needed to understand Christianity. If there's no resurrection, well, then we're not going to heaven. So you need to know that. Now, one of the reasons for teaching is to help prevent the believer from becoming confused by what the Bible calls false teachers. They had problems in the Old Testament, and now when I get to the teaching on the importance of doctrine, I'll probably go through some illustrations. I think that was what I really like to do, and what I've tried to do in some of my teaching is not just give you an outline with Bible passages, but to go to those Bible passages. What does the Bible passage teach us? Why is it important? So one of those things is to keep us from going off track and going into some cult or losing hope of different things because we start listening to false teaching. Today there's many false teachers, and we see a lot of that in emphasis on emotion. But emotion doesn't get you through life. There's nothing wrong with emotion, as long as it's kept in check and doesn't run your life. If all you think is feeling good and emotion, well, that's where people end up in drugs. And when they get to a dead end, some people commit suicide. They don't need to do that. God has provided for individuals all so many assets. We talk about the 34, 35, 40, however many things that people have identified that we get at the point of salvation. And some people might say, well, what are they? Well, that's good. Now you've got a question. We have so many things, and we'll get to some of those, but they take a little bit of time to deal with. It's the same with, like, you go to school, and you learn arithmetic, and you say, what am I going to learn arithmetic for? I remember a story of one lady in Greece. She was in an English class, and she said, what am I going to use English for? So she'd often skip the English class. Well, she ended up marrying an American and is living in the United States now. So if she'd paid more attention, she would have, it might have been a little easier. But another story for another time. So doctrine can stabilize the believer. If you know, it's like some people get into a panic situation because they don't know. They're afraid of something. We have lots of horror shows that show that. You don't know what's behind the door. But Bible doctrine can stabilize you. You know who you are. You know your relationship to God, and you know you have an open door policy with God the Father. Anytime you want, go to God the Father and ask Him. So the Bible's focused on the spiritual world and the interaction with that physical world. So it's not just the physical world. God isn't somebody out there somewhere. He's right here. You have access to Him. Use that access. Use your spiritual gift. Use the filling of the Spirit. Understand the relationship that you have with God the Father. And I keep talking about resurrection. One of the doctrines that's vital for our understanding Christianity is resurrection. Paul himself makes the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that without resurrection of Jesus Christ, our faith is useless. If there is no resurrection, then the answer to what happens when we die is left unanswered. That's one of those questions that people ask, and it invades music, art, literature. Who are we? Where did we come from? What's our purpose? What happens when we die? And the Bible answers all those questions, but people don't want to listen to the Bible. They want to come up with some mystical answer. But what's Paul say about this resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15, 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. So right there, Paul himself says this is a very important doctrine to understand and believe. We need to, and when Paul wrote letters, he didn't write to some theologians. He's writing to the everyday believer in Rome or other places. These are people that many of them are illiterate. They can't read or write. So they have somebody reading this in the church. They'll get the letter, and everybody will be there. And here's a letter from Paul. Let me read it to you. And so this information is expected to be taught and understood. And remember, doctrine is just teaching. In the book of Romans, the central topic is the gospel. If you give the good news of faith in Jesus Christ, you have to understand that sin should be mentioned. But sin is not the issue for the unbeliever. So many people think you have to be good to go to heaven. No, you go to heaven because of faith in Jesus Christ. The penalty for sin was judged on the cross. The issue is faith in Jesus Christ, which gives us, among many other things, the imputed righteousness of God and everlasting life. That's the point. We keep talking about that now, that there were three big things that you need in order to have fellowship with God in eternity. One of those, sin, has to be taken care of. We'll talk a little bit about that. We have been talking about that. But you need righteousness, and that's the whole book of Romans. And it's answering the questions of Job. How can a man be righteous before his maker? How can anyone make the clean out of the unclean? And from human perspective, no one can. And that's true from a human perspective. But God's perspective says, I can and I will, and I have. That little chart that Herman came up with, the overview of the Bible. In Job, you have the question, And in the Old Testament, God is saying, I will. In the Gospels, God does it. And then in the epistles, I did it. And then, of course, you get to Revelation and the glorification of Jesus Christ. What about the doctrine of eternal security? If you think you can lose your salvation by committing some sin, then you will be constantly trying to avoid a list of sins that the Catholic Church calls mortal sins. I came up in the Catholic Church, and that was one of the big problems. If you're constantly trying to avoid these mortal sins, so-called mortal sins, then you're trying to be saved. It's almost as if I have a ticket to be saved, but if I lose that ticket, then I'm going to hell. No, you have eternal security. Once saved, always saved. It could destroy your effectiveness as a believer by constantly trying to not to lose your salvation. You don't have you you're safe. You're that's eternal security. But eternal security is not a license to sin. Some people think, oh, well, that means you can sin. No, because you're in the family of God, you can get whipped. You get disciplined. God wants you in fellowship. So he tries to discipline you to get you back. He blesses you in fellowship. So eternal security, knowing the doctrine of eternal security, understanding that, provides stability for the believer. I may touch on that further. I keep going back to eternal security because I think that's such an important doctrine to stabilize the believer. You're safe. Now you can serve. The point is, each doctrine is important to a believer. Doctrine can provide assurance and encouragement in your Christian life. I hate to hear the stories or reports of teenagers committing suicide, even Christians that have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, that they commit suicide. Why? Why? You have so many blessings waiting for you, and you have somebody you can talk to, and that's another part, prayer, and to be filled with the Spirit, to be dependent on the Spirit, and go to God the Father, ask Him for things. As James says, you have not because you ask not. So ask, help. Now, there are times when we get to answers that we don't recognize. We saw that in the book of Acts where Peter is in jail and they had a prayer meeting where they were praying that to get Peter out. So Peter's out, their prayers are answered. He goes to the door, knocks on the door. And they ask, who's there? Peter. No, you can't be Peter. He's in jail. No, I'm Peter. Your prayers are answered. And they didn't believe him. So sometimes our prayers are answered, and we're still praying that they'll be answered. Well, they've been answered, sometimes in amazing ways. And sometimes you'll be praying, and as you're praying, your prayer will be answered. You may not realize it. I've seen that happen in my own life, where we're praying and on a Friday, and then Monday morning, the answer is there. But in order for the answer to be there on Monday morning, it had to have been answered on Friday. Talk to God the Father. Keep that communication, keep those lines of communication open. But remember, always doctrine alone will not cut it. Only doctrine plus faith move you forward in your Christian life. One of my favorite passages, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, gospel, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Faith, doctrine, or promises plus faith. Okay, we're starting to get here on starting actually going into Romans. So moving forward, we look back at where we've been. I may do some more of that next week, and kind of I wish I had some kind of a block diagram or something that where I could show the I've got a somewhere here I've got a table. I tried to come up with something to make it easier to see. But we're in the middle of an argument that Paul is making that all have sinned and need to turn to faith to obtain God's imputed righteousness. From my perspective, Romans 16 and 17 are kind of an introduction and overview of what's to come. So the first part of the argument, starting in Romans 1:18, identifies immoral degeneracy. We saw the various sins mentioned there that were immoral, and most people would look at that and say, "Yep, I don't do those. That's terrible." But then, starting in Romans 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul makes the case of what's called moral degeneracy. You're out of fellowship. You're judging. You're saying, "I don't do those things," and yet Paul says, "Yes, you do." And in some cases, it's what you think. Remember, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So some of the worst sins that we have and encounter are thinking sins. And I've talked about hatred. In our current political situation, we have hatred on the left and hatred on the right. Hatred is a sin. Hatred is wrong. For instance, you could look at the Fasil and Carrie John in Pakistan, where the Muslims hate the Christians, and they attack the church. That's hatred. That's wrong. But the Fasil and Carrie John, they don't hate back. They use love. They have the power of the Holy Spirit, and they can produce love, and that love can change the Muslim perspective on Christianity. They expect a crusade and hatred and killing, but that's not what they're getting. They're getting love back. Starting in Romans, I got that. He proceeds to include the Jews and their dependence on the heritage and possession of the Mosaic law. He concludes the first part of his argument, saying that the whole world is accountable to God. Now we know, going back to 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And that seems incongruous. You're talking about the law, now you're talking about the whole world that's not under the law. But we'll talk about that in a second. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. As stated last week, the whole world is accountable because the Mosaic law, which is perfect, cannot save because it's work, so that nothing less than the Mosaic law can save or provide deliverance because it's works as well. The only solution is faith in Jesus Christ, and that's where we're going in Romans. Now, starting in Romans 3:21, Paul provides the rationale for faith. Below, I put together a chart showing Romans 1:16 through 17 as the overview. On the left of the chart, I've included key verses identifying the degeneracy and false reliance on heritage and law. On the right is the start of the solution. So, again, starting in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And they use key words here that should jump out from the text. Okay, this is the whole. We're talking about the gospel, we're not talking about sin or life, but we're talking about righteousness all through it. So Paul's picked out one item and has followed that throughout his letter. For in it, in the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, for everyone. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. This we got this revealed here, and we down in 1:18 when we start is revealed, and we have the word manifested coming in Romans 3:21. So we have righteousness and the wrath of God is revealed and manifested. So that's what he's talking about. That's why we have the two columns here, because on the one hand you have the wrath of God manifested, and then the righteousness of God has been manifested on the other side. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so Romans 1:18 on the left side, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. Remember, Paul uses all. We're talking about absolutes, everybody. You're either saved or you're not saved. God has made provision for all. against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He says men there, not just Jews. Romans 1:32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you in Romans 2:1, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. Then we get over to the where we're at now in Romans 3, starting in Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I find it interesting. Here you've got, in time, the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness, and that wrath comes from the righteousness of God. Now you have the righteousness of God has been manifested, and the reason that it can be manifested is because God's wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross. It doesn't. I looked, I didn't see any phrase that specifically said that, but we did see that Jesus was made sin, that we may be the righteousness of God. There's so it said the righteousness of God is over and over and over again in Romans, because that's what he's talking about. And that's the thing that one of the things we're missing as an unbeliever in order to have fellowship with God. And I think I don't remember if I talked about it here or if it's but Robbie Dean had an interesting illustration of that, is that if you're a, say, a teenager and you want a loan from a bank, but you don't have credit, you can get someone to co-sign, like your parents. So so the bank will give you the loan, but it's based upon the credit history of your parents. So we have fellowship with God, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of God that's in Jesus Christ. So God looks at Jesus Christ, his righteousness that we have been imputed, that we have been given up to our account, and God can have righteousness because of so it's very, very interesting that illustration. In the introduction to the argument, Romans 1:16 through 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The gospel, the topic of Romans, includes what Herman calls salvation 1 and salvation 2. Initially, in this part of Romans, Paul is dealing primarily with the unbeliever and his salvation. Some call salvation 1, salvation phase 1, or justification. And there are many facets to salvation. As taught last week, sin is taken care of at the cross. We had that illustration of the barrier. So in the bottom, you have sin. And then the penalty of sin. So the penalty of sin had to be paid. That was done by the perfect person, Jesus Christ. It included the doctrine of redemption. We'll get into redemption here fairly soon, I think. But it's necessary for a person to have both life and righteousness. And like those are given by God at the point of salvation. Paul picked just one, righteousness, to deal with. It is a complex issue to convince an unbeliever for the need of righteousness on the one hand, and then explain how God provided this righteousness without perverting his righteousness. I'm repeating myself here, but I thought it was important to understand that what Paul did in the argument was to divide it into two parts. The negative part, man's need for salvation, in Romans 8:1, 18 through 3:20, and Romans 3:21 through 4:25, God's provision of his righteousness. So essentially you could say that the first part addresses the issue in Job. Yes, agrees with Job. Yes, the man is unrighteous. And then his answer is in the second part of the argument, that God has provided righteousness. So look at the key words, the wrath of God in Romans 1:18, which is the result of mankind's sins. No one is worthy of God's righteousness. Then the righteousness of God, repeated in Romans 3:21, leads the way to God's solution through faith. And we mentioned that that faith doesn't show up in that first part of that argument. There's no faith there, and that's the problem. A lack of faith will lead to domination by the sin nature. If there's an unbeliever, he has no human spirit, no Holy Spirit to depend upon. So he's dominated by the old sin nature. Got the area of weakness where he sins, and you have the area of strength where you produce human righteousness, which is not acceptable to God for eternal blessing. Only God can provide the righteousness. There are several words that go through this. One of as I said, the word manifest or revealed has been used. On the one hand, God's wrath has been revealed, but his grace solution has been manifested through Jesus Christ. So let's get some of the text here. But now, and we come across a different word here than we've seen for some of the other breaks in the text. The Greek breaks the argument going from the wrath of God revealed against unrighteousness to the righteousness of God having been manifested. Previously, there was no word for faith used in this argument. And all of a sudden, it starts showing up in chapter 3, because this is God's solution. So without faith, you have no hope, you're condemned, the wrath of God abides on you. But when you end up with faith, you have God's righteousness and many blessings. So Paul is addressing the solution to the wrath of God, faith. The Greek word for now is an adverb of time that's not always used for time. But here it has kind of a function like, at this point in the argument, we shift gears. Something like that. Apart from the law. The law is obviously the Mosaic law. That's what Paul has been talking about. The perfect law, which when performed does not provide salvation. It can provide for a society that has an abundant life. Its purpose, as we have seen, does not include salvation, only the need for salvation from God, among other things. So we saw that it had many purposes, but salvation is not the purpose of the law. You can't do the law and be saved. But we know that they had sacrifices because people sinned. So they had a shadow of Christology in the sacrifices that were used because people knew they sinned. Well, if you sinned, you're not perfect. If you sin, how can you have fellowship with God? How can anyone make the clean out of the unclean? And only God can. The Jew thought that the Mosaic law and the covenants provided the Jew with an in with God. It only provided a front row seat to the need for salvation and a front row seat on the manifestation of that salvation in Jesus Christ. And that was the problem, is that the Bible said, here's Jesus Christ. Here's prophecy fulfilled. So it's again like that the response to prayer for Peter. They didn't believe when he was knocking at the door. It can't be Peter. We're praying for him. Well, your prayers have been answered. So there was a Messiah that was supposed to come, and all of a sudden here he is. But they you can't be the Messiah. We expected something different. We expect someone to come and destroy the Roman Empire or be a hero and a king. Instead, he became the suffering servant, like in Mark. So we saw last week that Paul used the law as the best or perfect law. If the law cannot provide God's righteousness, then anything less cannot either. So there are two other uses of the apart from the law. We'll get to those, and maybe we'll summarize those after we get to them. Paul continues to make the point that the law is perfect and holy. It is essential for an understanding of sin, but it's useless for salvation. It points the way. By providing salvation apart from the law, God is avoiding the work aspect of the Mosaic law, but it also makes salvation a universal. So apart from the law, Now, it's not, the law was for the Jew. So apart from the law is for everyone. It's not something that belongs to the Jew only. And that sometimes confused the Jews, that they thought they had a monopoly on salvation, on their relationship to God. But I guess they should have seen that Jonah went to a nation that eventually was very much anti-Jewish, but at one point they went positive towards God. So God sent Jonah and they believed. But I don't see them having become Jewish, but they believed, and so salvation has always been for anyone who believes, not just the Jew. So it is by faith that we are imputed God's righteousness. There is no divine righteousness in humans accomplishing the law. Way back in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So, and Paul uses that. I think James uses that. It's a key understanding that it's by faith. But for the purposes the law was designed, it's absolutely essential. One of those purposes was to have knowledge of sin. So they had identified things that were wrong. So the law is essential to lead to an understanding of our need for faith in God's solution. I don't know that I have given a lesson on the law. Maybe in the future, I don't know. But the point is that as we have identified, there's a list of items that are purposes for the law. One of those is the knowledge of sin. Again and again, Paul shows the inability of the law to provide the righteousness needed for salvation, but he has come back to ensure the reader that the law is not bad. It's perfect. It's perfect for the purposes for which it was designed. But it was not designed to provide salvation. I know I'm repeating myself, but it's something that needs to be repeated because even today people think that they can do the Ten Commandments and that's all they need to do to get to heaven. Or you'll have unbelievers criticize a Christian for sin, but Christians sin, but we need to constantly be in fellowship. Faith depends on the Holy Spirit. And then there's the people that think that they're so bad that they can't get to heaven because everybody has told them you have to be good to get to heaven. No, bad people get to heaven, good people get to heaven. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. So the law was not designed to provide salvation, but it pointed to the future when God would provide the means of taking care of sins and providing the basis of faith both in the New Testament and the Old. So we know that there were, that like the law included a shadow Christology pointing to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We see in Isaiah 53, and of course there's some of the messianic Psalms like Isaiah or Psalm 22 and other places are the shadow Christology. In Hebrews it talks about the shadow Christology, that the individual sacrifices were shadows or gave us an insight to some of the doctrine related to the cross. And when Paul says the law and the prophets, he's probably including the writings. They sometimes broke the Old Testament down to the law and the prophets, or sometimes they said the law, the prophets, and the writings. And that's where they come up with the Tanakh. The T is the Torah. The N is Navi for the prophets, and K is for Ketuvim for the writings. So the Jews will use the Tanakh as the scripture, another word for scripture. So now talking about from Dr. Douglas Moo, quoting from his commentary, this passage falls into four parts. In the first, Paul reiterates the revelation of God's righteousness and relates it to the Old Testament. So we're talking about verse 21. So he's reiterating chapter 1, verse 17. The second section focuses on the way in which all human beings, equal in their sin, have equal access also to God's righteousness through faith. We're talking about verses 22 and 23. The source of God's righteousness is in the gracious provision of Christ as an atoning sacrifice, is the theme of the third part of the passage, verses 24 to 25a. Finally, Paul shows how the atonement not only provides for the justification of sinners, but also demonstrates the justness of God throughout the process, verses 25 and 26. In making this last point, we are presuming the righteousness of God, which refers in verses 21 and 22 to the justifying act of God, refers in 25 and 26 to the integrity of God, is always acting in complete accordance with his own character. So I kind of just made the 4 points here. God's righteousness related to the Old Testament. He talks about the revealed, witnessed by the Old Testament. And then we have God's righteousness available through faith in verses 22 and 23. God's righteousness provided through Christ's atonement, verses 20, or I've got the wrong, this should be 3, 321, 322. Mislabeled that. Just realize that. God's righteousness declares the believer justified without perverting his character. Being witnessed. Paul does not say fulfilled but witnessed. At first, I thought that peculiar. Why doesn't he use the word fulfilled? The Old Testament was fulfilled. The law and the prophets prophesied Jesus' birth, life, work, on the cross, his death. I might have used the word fulfilled. John uses this term witness. The witness is a big item in the Gospel of John. For instance, John 5:39, you search the scriptures. Jesus talking to the Jews or the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify witness about me. So what he's saying here is the scriptures, the Old Testament. You think just by reading it you have eternal life, but it's Jesus Christ, it's faith in Jesus Christ that saves. Before prophecy is fulfilled, we look at it and say it will be fulfilled. Once it is fulfilled, we usually say that it has been fulfilled. But as John tells us, once fulfilled, the prophecy stands as a witness of what God said he would do and now has done. It's a witness to the righteous acts of God. I didn't think of it that way until doing the study on this. Well, that's what I say. I keep getting ahead of myself here. If I just read what I've got written there, but I'm thinking the same things as what I wrote down. So the law and the prophets stand as witnesses to God's righteousness. God has provided righteousness, which can be imputed to individuals based upon faith in Jesus Christ without perverting his character. And that's an issue with Job. How can God, who's righteous, have fellowship with unrighteous sinners? Well, by imputation of righteousness, but only because they trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Indeed, it is from his character that he can do this. No, it's from his character that he must do this. God is God, and he does this because he is who he is. That is who God is. The witness of the Old Testament was a term I had not comprehended until studying this lesson. So, I'm sure I read this in other passages where it talks about the scriptures are witness to Jesus Christ. But I didn't realize that. It's like, for some reason, I can't, in my mind, I started thinking about Christmas Carol, the Dickens Christmas Carol, where you have the ghost of the different ghosts that are witnesses. They show Scrooge. Ebenezer Scrooge, they show him the past, the present, and then they show him the future. Where if nothing's changed, this is what will happen in the future. Well, the Old Testament is a witness. God said he was going to do this. Well, look, here it is. The Word of God is alive and powerful. In one sense, it is like the Scriptures are a person. that person, the word, is witness to what God has done and is doing. And that's why sometimes it's attacked. The people want to say, "Oh, that's not right." Well, what does it say? It's God's word, and so people say, "Well, it's not God's word. It's just word of humans." Well, it's God's word. That's what we believe. And if you believe that, you look at it, you understand it literally, it is a witness to what has happened. Jesus Christ came and went to the cross, bore the sins of the world. He bore the eternal wrath of God in 3 hours for all the sins of the entire world. Now all we have to do is have faith. So in Romans, my typing was terrible this time. In Romans 1, 16 through 17, God's righteousness is revealed. In Romans 1:18, God's wrath is revealed. Same basic word. But in Romans 3:21, God's righteousness is manifested. It's a similar word. It's a synonym of real. And yet, Paul uses different words. And I know that some of the Bible commentators, well, it's just the same. We see that with the word sent, pimpo and apostello. And yet they're very different words, and Paul intertwines them to emphasize different aspects of the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the apostles. They're different words, so they have different meanings. Perhaps he's separating them for our benefit. On the one hand, God's wrath is revealed throughout history against evil. But through Christ, God has revealed or manifested his righteous endeavor to provide a solution to problems of man's own making. Our fault, we did it, but God fixes it. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Before we finish this morning, let's go back to the barrier between God and man. One of the items in that barrier is sin. The fix for sin is unlimited atonement in that chart. Unlimited means all. Jesus Christ died on the cross for all. Below are some passages from the Bible that indicate that. There are some, even conservatives, that contest that. And maybe at another time I'll talk about what they call TULIP, talking about total depravity and limited atonement. I forget the individual words right now for each one of those, but each part of that is falls short of what I think the Bible says. But the problem with it is that they believe in limited atonement, that Christ died only for the believers. But I think if reading the following passages, and I'm going to read the passages so you it's fresh in your mind, that Jesus died for all, the whole world. So we'll finish by reading these passages, starting in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Next verse. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and unworldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made for a little lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, all. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we know that even believers sin. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation. That's a doctrine we'll need to get into. It just means satisfaction for our sins. And not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. So I guess we'll continue there next week. If I continue to preach here, we'll be here for until the Cowboys come in at, what's that, 3:30? They perhaps need some prayers as well. Okay, let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will make this this lesson a benefit to those who listen. Pray that those that would benefit can get to hear it. We pray for our brethren in China and Russia and other places in the world, that they might have access to Bible information, that they might grow in grace, that their thirst for doctrine, for information, for grace, may be quenched, may be satisfied, and that they may be move forward in spite of all the difficulties they find. We pray for our country, so divided, but it's divided partly or mostly because people are divided on Christ. There's so many people that are anti-God, anti-Jesus, anti-Bible, anti-Christian. So we pray that the gospel will be promoted, will be broadcast, will be available, that people that do not have the gospel will begin to listen. There's hope, there's encouragement, there's direction, there's purpose. There's so many things in the Bible that can strengthen us. So I pray that the message will go out and that you will bless it wherever your word is. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.